Nice to see you all here. My name's Sam. I'm an apprentice here at All Souls working with Rico. If some of you know Rico, doing a bit of evangelism, and I'm really grateful to have been invited here to look through Psalm 4 with you. So do have Psalm 4 in front of you as we sort of work through that passage and looking at this topic, the peaceful people. Now, I can't remember the last time that I was asked how I was when I didn't respond with the word busy. Or busy, good, but busy. That incredibly inclusive word, busy, which is more often than not received with a sort of a nod and a bit of a sigh, which shows that the person you're speaking to feels exactly the same way. And if I'm not busy, then I'm snowed under. If I'm not snowed under, then this might confuse some people who aren't British, but I'm chock-a-blocked. And if I'm not chock-a-block, then I'm probably not sticking around long enough to hear the question because I've had to dash back to the office and I'm tied to the desk. Or I can't even hear the question because of all the thoughts going on in my mind and the little beeps and buzzers going off in my pockets and in my bag. And as I think about my week up to this point, and as I think about my year so far, and as I've had Psalm 4 in my mind and open in front of me, I have personally been convicted of my delusion-loving, of my false God-seeking, and as well as my lacking in faith and rest in Christ. But also, I've been looking at this psalm, and I've been looking out at the culture at London out there. And as it surrounds me, I see this busyness. And I think that into this non-stop, this people-pleasing, this false God-seeking environment, this psalm so clearly speaks. Peace into a restless world. And I think it's fair to assume that is exactly what David would have been thinking as he penned this psalm. If historians who are much smarter than me and know a lot more than me and Bible scholars are correct, then this psalm and the one before it, Psalm 3, which we didn't look at last week, were written around the time of Absalom's revolt, his rebellion. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 15, but we won't turn to it. But I just want to maybe sum up a few things about that might be helpful for us as we look through this psalm. What we need to know for the sake of today is that David has been left humiliated. He's surrounded by lies, he's anxious, he's stressed, he's fleeing from his own kingdom, and he's fleeing from Absalom, his own son. Through Absalom's scheming, the people who should be under him as their king have rejected him. And therefore, with rejecting God's king, they've rejected the one true God too. And this is the pattern that we get if we look down at verse 2, and we'll come to verse 2 shortly again, but look down with me briefly at verse 2 now. We see the rejection of God's king leads to the rejection of the one true God and the worship of false gods. How long will you people turn my glory, that's David's glory, into shame? So rejection of the king. And then how long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Rejection of God. And so in a world full of lies, where what is right is rejected and what is wrong is accepted, David turns and prays to the God who in verse 1 is righteous, who does what is right. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. And in a world full of hatred and a world that is merciless, David turns and prays to the God who is merciful. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. So with this sort of context in mind, we're going to look ahead at the following 7 verses. As I've been reading this psalm this week, the second half of verse 2 has kept going around and around in my head. It struck me that this question, how long will you love delusions and seek false gods? That question is undoubtedly a message worth preaching to London, or a question worth asking in London. How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Just think for a moment with me about your workplace. Imagine being sat in your office with your team, or if not in office, maybe in a sort of social environment with your friends or a sports club. And look around you. Does this question not enter your mind? Like it did David's, how long will you people love delusions and seek false gods? As you look around you, is that not what you see? The delusion that money will buy me happiness. That just one more promotion and I'll be exactly where I want. that a stable family will make my heart content. Or the longing for, the seeking after these false gods, the false gods of fame, of money, of stability, of that next house or that new car, that latest gadget or that nice girl or guy at the office, the happy marriage. As we look down Regent Street, we don't quite see sort of bowing down to golden calves, but the shops, the magazines, the skyscrapers, the head-to-toe advertisements expose what we worship. How long will you people love delusions and seek false gods? Here's what the ever-quotable Tim Keller has to say about these false gods in his book, which many of you have probably read, Counterfeit Gods. This is what Keller says. We think that idols are bad things, but that's almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit god, especially the very best things in life. So what do we do when we look around ourselves and we see these worshippers of false gods? Do we sort of pat each other on the back, congratulate ourselves for not being like those people out there, for not foolishly worshipping false gods that will ultimately lead to our destruction? God, God, thank you that I am not like those people. No, not at all. In fact, as we look down, look, the psalmist is not gloating. He's pleading. He is praying. How long will you people love delusions and seek false gods? Asking the God who had mercy on him to have mercy on them. Do we pray? We were converted. We were brought into relationship with the one true God that we might go into the world of foreign gods and speak the word of the one true God. We look out, our heart goes out, we call out, and we head out. That is what David wanted above all. Get out there, serve the one true God. Secondly, then, as we go through, look down at verse 4 with me, 4 and 5, as we see a warning to hotheads. Tremble and do not sin, or as it is in the ESV and the old NIV that you might be more used to, in your anger, do not sin. When you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. We've all sent them, haven't we, those late night angry response emails or text messages. We've picked up that email late at night, which we certainly shouldn't be looking at. We should have gone to bed a long time ago. We should have left it till the morning, but we've read it and we need to respond. Our pride is hurt. We want to defend ourselves. Our reputation has been damaged, just like David's reputation had been ruined. A quick, angry response seems necessary. I can remember personally that the countless emails, one even last week, that I've sent late at night in frustration and unnecessary, unmeasured anger, defending my honor. But they've never been good or productive, have they? And this biblical model, David's well-practiced model of shut up and sleep on it, would have been very wise. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. I bumped into this quote the other day from Henny Youngman. Henny Youngman is a comedian and a violinist, a little bit like me. I play the violin and people laugh at me. And this quote, if you're going to do something tonight that you'll be sorry for tomorrow morning, sleep in late. No room for patience, just a little bit of space for regret. But this advice, the advice of this psalm, is entirely different, completely different. Countercultural. Stop, shut up, put down the iPad, push away the laptop, sleep on it. That's the first challenge of verses 4 and 5. Here's the second. Here's a question for you. Another question that's been going through my head the whole of this week, challenging me and condemning me. What is the last thing that you do before you go to bed at night? Lying in bed as a young boy, I used to reenact football games. So I'd be Alan Shearer diving in the air for a header, trying to sort of win the World Cup final. And I'm sure as the World Cup kicks off today, I will go back to that same little childhood boy. I've warned my wife, don't worry. Now, however, as I'm drifting off, more often than not, I'm playing maybe something like football on my phone or checking through emails or reading a book to try and cram in as much as I can to the day. I wonder if we took a poll around the room, how many of us fall asleep watching the television? Or how many of us fall asleep listening to music? Or how many late at night are playing one of those really rubbish games on the iPad, the 21st century sleeping tablet, hoping to distract yourself from all the worries, all the worries that surround you? Some sort of meaningless game like Flappy Birds. I don't know whether you've come across that, but a useless game. Or my personal favorite at the moment is the 2048, where you just flick around numbers constantly and it never gets anywhere. Sounds ridiculous, but they're absolutely addictive. Or a few minutes on Facebook, checking on what's going on. What's the problem? It's just meaningless stuff, and it helps me sleep. Or maybe we're the other way, and we push the boundaries of our working day, trying to cram so much, everything into every single waking hour. Laptops on your bed, papers, marking, writing, planning. We work during the day at 100 miles an hour. We go to sleep at 100 miles an hour. We wake up in the morning at 100 miles an hour. But in bed, according to the psalmist, is not a time to fill your mind with meaningless nonsense. It is a time to still your mind, a time to reflect on the day. Search your hearts and be silent. As the psalmist says elsewhere in Psalm 139, which many of us will know well, search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. So the questions perhaps as we lie in bed should be this: what have I done today that has glorified God? What have I done today that I'm ashamed of? What has God been doing in me today? How will the grace of God change me for tomorrow? As we shift the focus of our late night activity from self-indulgence to God-reliance, we do exactly what the psalmist suggests in verse 5. We trust in the Lord. As I was reading and listening to various things on Psalm 4 this last week, I came across this from Henry Scudder from 1633. If you want anything decent on sleep, you've got to go back to 1633. In his catchily entitled, The Christian's Daily Walk in Holy Security and Peace. So hundreds of years ago, but still very much to our current way of thinking. Listen to these words, I just think they're brilliant. When you have walked with God from morning until night, it remains that you conclude the day well when you would give yourself to rest at night. Therefore, first, look back and take a strict view of your whole carriage that past day. Reform what you find amiss and rejoice or be grieved as you find what you have done well or ill, as you advanced or declined in grace that day. It is very convenient that at night you renew and confirm your peace with God by faith and prayer, commending and committing yourself to God's tuition by prayer, with thanksgiving, before you go to bed. Then you shall lie down in safety. Scudder himself then goes on to sort of suggest a number of ways practically that we can do this. One of them, which I'll read out, says, when you see yourself without your apparel, consider what you were at birth. But considering we're about to eat some lunch in a short while, I won't dwell on that. Here's the thing, though, we Londoners, and we're the worst of the lot, I think, we need to hear it more than anyone else. Slow down. Search your heart. Be silent. Trust in the Lord. Finally, then, after our late night routine, we turn to sleep. Here's a question for you to ponder for a moment. How do you sleep? How do you sleep? Now this question is not in terms of sort of logistics or positions. To be honest with you, I don't really care if you're a yearner, apparently, or a log, or a fetus in terms of sleeping, or a free faller, or my personal favorite, the starfish. This isn't about how we sleep, but do we sleep, and how do we sleep safely? When I was a young child a couple of years ago, my parents used to read a book to me called Peace at Last. Peace at Last. It was a book about a family of bears. Breathtakingly dramatic. The story went like this. Daddy bear can't sleep. Mummy bear's snoring. Daddy bear goes into the room of baby bear. Baby bear is pretending to be an aeroplane, so Daddy bear heads into the lounge, and the ticking clock is too loud for Daddy bear to sleep, so Daddy bear heads into the car. As he continues to head around different parts of the house and outside, he can never get to sleep. Eventually, he heads back into his bed, and Mummy bear has very kindly turned over and has stopped snoring. He is finally dropping off to sleep, and then the alarm goes. Now, it's a children's story, but that's exactly true, isn't it? There are always going to be things that keep us awake at night. If it's one thing this week, it's going to be another thing next week.
I recently had a conversation with some good friends who were broken into, had their house burgled. And they had their house burgled while they were upstairs asleep at night. And they said, and I'm sure any of you have had this happen, will say the same thing. It's not about the stuff that's taken. That's not the worst thing. The worst thing is knowing that someone's been in your house while you've been asleep. So we lock the doors, don't we? We lock the doors, we close the curtains, we try and lock out everything outside. I've got a number of friends who used to go to their house and have sleepovers when I was a kid, and they used to alarm the house, the downstairs of the house, while they were upstairs sleeping. Absolute nightmare if you got lost on the way to the bathroom in the middle of the night. But at least they feel safe. At least the family felt safe. Or maybe you lie in bed and worry about finances. If only I had a comfortable bank balance, then I'd be able to sleep at night. Or perhaps you lie in bed and worry about your job. If only I knew my job was safe, or if I only knew the next step, then I'd be able to sleep at night. Or perhaps you lie in bed and you think, if only I'd have done more work today, if only the day was a few hours longer and my list of jobs to do was a little bit shorter, then I'd be able to sleep. But it's not locked doors that keep us safe at night. It's not financial security or a stable and safe job, or a good amount of work done. Now look down at verse 8. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Of all the people in the world at this time, David had a right to be anxious. He had a right to not be able to sleep. Yet he found peaceful sleep in the safety of the arms of the Lord. We don't like letting go, do we? We don't like letting go. And that's why sleep, I think, is so difficult at times. We like to be in control. I absolutely hate the idea that 8 hours have passed and I've had absolutely no control of what has gone on. Sleep, it seems, is a necessary evil. Do as little of it as possible. Keep it short. Cram around it. But David has a very different view. God offers us divine protection at night. We are to trust in him. And as David slept rather than fleeing from Absalom, as David slept rather than fighting or slept rather than arguing or defending his reputation, as he slept, he was trusting in God like nothing else. Nobody is in control when they're asleep. We are at our most vulnerable, but the Lord gives us peace. The Lord alone makes me dwell in safety. This psalm might not be a classic bedtime story, but it's a good one. We are challenged to realign our lives with God at the end of the day, to use the incredible opportunity of sleep to trust in him, to take the burden of responsibility off our shoulders and place it on the God who 2,000 of years later stood on this planet and said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The Lord alone makes me dwell in safety. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of sleep, and we're so sorry when the busyness of our lives means that we reject resting in you and fill our lives with one thing and the next. Lord, we pray that as we go out today, we can learn to lean on you, to trust in you, to stop seeking after false gods, to stop trying to fill our lives with other stuff, and to recognize that we are full with you. In your name, amen.